We examined the rider on the white horse. We compared the differences between this rider and the one in Revelation chapter 19. This one is quite obviously the Antichrist, whereas the one in Revelation 19 is the second advent and the Lord Jesus Christ. What you have now is God is going to take you through the seals through the entire tribulation. When we get done with the book of Revelation, we will have gone through the tribulation four times. God takes you through the tribulation four times in the book of Revelation. Now, that's probably not a coincidence, since he takes you through the life of Christ four times, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Amen? And so if you have the rapture of the church right here, which is Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, of course, what immediately follows is the tribulation. Now, we're going to examine some things if we get that far tonight. We may or may not. About the length of the tribulation, we're going to get into Daniel 70th week. We're going to get over to Daniel chapter 9 and begin to talk about that seven-year period and how we know it's 7 years, you see, which is pretty important. But the conclusion of this tribulation period is the second advent, the second return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right about toward the end of this thing somewhere, and we'll show you why we believe that in a little while, is another rapture. There's another rapture here. This is not the rapture of the church. But this is the rapture of tribulation saints. All right, but between here and here is 7 years of tribulation. Now, God gives you seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials. It almost makes you believe that there's one per year. You know, you'd almost believe that. Let's just kind of divide this thing up into seven parts for a little bit. Then, let me see, there's one, two, three, four, five, six, seven. Okay? And, so, if these things, maybe a big if, but we'll begin to see how it develops. If this mine,
yeah.
Glory to God, thanks for it.
He's about to go into a seizure.
All right. if these are laid out in a chronological order, it'll begin to make sense for. You have the Antichrist showing up. How does this thing work?
Push the button down. The back.
Uh-oh. Isn't that cute?
That's the alien. Yeah.
Seal number one. On the white horse. Now, it stands to reason that the first thing that's going to take place after the rapture is that the Antichrist is going to be revealed and show up. He's the key, central, number one, most important figure during the entire tribulation. You'll have more information about him in the book of Revelation than any other personality other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But as far as that's concerned, you have more information about the Antichrist in your entire Bible than any other personality except the Lord Jesus Christ. You find him either direct information about him or you find him typed throughout your entire Bible. Abel, type of Christ. Cain, type of the Antichrist. Right? Over and over again, you know. Pharaoh, type of the Antichrist. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, type of the Antichrist. On and on and on. Boy, there's so many of them, it's even hard to pick them out. Right now in verse 3. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." Now, so this is the second beast. Now, the first beast opened one of the seals. Let me see. Let's go back to verse 1 a minute. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, and it was the noise of the thunder coming. One of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." It must have been the first of the four beasts. Right? The first of the four beasts is a lion. The lion introduces the Antichrist. Maybe significant. The second of the four beasts is what? A calf. A calf introduces the second seal. And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. All right, now, wars and rumors of wars. Matthew 24, 6 and 7. In the book of Revelation, there's a red horse, there's a red dragon, and there's a red beast. And so we have the, we have war. Now, so far, that's chronologically correct. The Antichrist comes and offers peace. He makes a covenant with Israel, as we'll see in Daniel 9. But in spite of the covenant, there's wars and rumors of wars. I mean, you know, the war just multiplies itself. In spite of all the covenants that men have ever made, that all men ever do is break covenants. Ask the American Indian. Right? I mean, you know, all men ever do is break treaties. Ask the Russians. They're very good at it. You know, why should we think that the tribulation will be any different? I mean, with the removal of the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit in this earth, all it's going to be is 100 times worse. I mean, any covenant treaty that's ever been signed and made, it'll be totally disregarded. It's going to be literally every man for himself. Dog eat dog. Now, some of the events that we're seeing beginning to take place in the very age in which we live are going to compound themselves to precipitate that very attitude that's going to permeate the world. I got news for you, folks. Things aren't getting better. They're going to get worse. Economic decay, economic depression. You stay abreast of, you read Newsweek magazine. We got some parts of our country that now have a 20% unemployment rate. Our country, right here. Good old USA. You know, when people get economically depressed enough, they'll seriously consider shooting someone else for enough to eat. Did you know that? The reason I know that is they shoot one another for reasons a lot less than that already. Isn't that right? So, you know, it's going to get pretty rough, all right? The red is obviously a picture of blood. It's a picture of war. And if you don't believe it, all you got to do is read the rest of the verse. That they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. So, Antichrist shows up, and he persuades men that he's the answer to the problems of the world, and formulates some covenants, some peace treaties, but it doesn't stop the war. If anything, it only increases it. Verse 5, and when he opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say. The third beast, interestingly enough, is a man. I heard a third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." I know. The balance, of course, is a picture of, you know, this kind of thing here. That's what you're talking about. It's the old way of measuring food. And the discussion here is of food. It's a discussion of famine and lack of food, really. And they're weighing this thing out by the measure. In other words, what you have, let me not answer it for you, let me ask you. What's a good Bible type of this? Famine, measuring out the food during the tribulation. Joseph in Egypt. How long was that famine?
7 years.
Oh, just a coincidence. 7 years, the famine in Egypt. And Joseph portioned out the food, right? Weighed it out, measured it out. And only the folks that had prepared for it survived it. Others starved. Now, some folks take that step too far. We got a lot of people around here, even Christians around here. I don't necessarily mean First Bible Baptist Church or even Rochester. Maybe there's some down there. Around the country that are getting ready for the tribulation. They're storing up food in their basement, you know, all this freeze-dried stuff. You know, 4 year supply of freeze-dried food. And ammunition, firearms, hand grenades, landmines. They're sending their kids off to camps, you know, to learn how to shoot people and defend themselves. You know, karate and break bricks and, you know, the whole deal. I guess that'd be all right if you're planning on staying through the tribulation. You know, if you're planning on hanging around, you're probably not a bad idea. You might need that. I'm not planning on hanging around.
Amen.
You know, the Mormons are great on that. They're storing up food by the millions of tons. They'll need it. They'll need it. I think they're doing the right thing. Amen. Yes, sir, they'll need it. But if you know the Lord, you're not going to need it. But there is a type there. And there's a tribulation. And of course, the Antichrist is even, the type of the Antichrist is running the show, Pharaoh, you see. And yet in the midst of all that, there is a provider for God's people. God's people are the Jews in that case. And Joseph's brothers come to Joseph, and he provides them with food to take back to their father. All right, now the sheep nations are going to provide for Israel during the tribulation. Then when things really get rough, God's going to miraculously provide by turning some of the stones of the wilderness where they're hiding into bread. That was the temptation that Satan presented Jesus with. Right thing, just the wrong time. Now there are several passages about famine. Write them down. In conjunction with the tribulation. Matthew 24:7. Jeremiah 14:1-2. And Lamentations 5:10. And of course Lamentations is the Lamentations of Jeremiah. You need to understand that Jeremiah is a type of a tribulation saint. He's the weeping prophet. And Jeremiah goes through a ministry without any real converts, you know, and he's got a tough time, rough road to hoe during his entire ministry. And so you find some verses there about famine that work. All right, so the balance is in the hand, speaking of food, measuring it out. It's going to be severely restricted. And then you get down in verse 6, a measure of wheat for a penny and 3 measures of barley for a penny. Now, we're told that a penny was, in the day of John, was 1 day's wages of a Roman soldier. 1 day's wages. The idea of the thing then being that a man would work all day for a measure of wheat or barley, a loaf of bread, say, for example. You say, well, that's ridiculous. Who ever heard such a thing? Well, they heard of it in World War II Germany. Got a point where it took a whole wheelbarrow full of money to buy a loaf of bread. Isn't that right? You see, we talk about inflation. Inflation's pretty real. But we're only seeing the hem of the garment. We haven't even begun to see what real inflation is going to be all about. Wait till the tribulation. That'll be real, genuine inflation. So I wouldn't suggest laying up a lot of... I wouldn't suggest laying a lot of these up. Because every day you lay them up, they become worth less and less. I really wouldn't recommend storing several thousand of these. Because they're worth less today than they were yesterday. And they'll be worth less tomorrow than they are today. You say, well, what would you do with them? Well, do what you want to. But every year when I'm confronted with this thing, I give a lot of thought to what I do. Next week we're going to be in a missions conference. I always have some money in the loan fund because I have an automatic payroll deduction plan. I just have so many dollars automatically taken out of my paycheck every week and deposited in my loan fund account. It's a good way to do things, by the way. It's a, you don't see it, you don't spend it, you know? And if I see it, I'll probably spend it. I don't see it, I don't spend it. And, you know, it's amazing how quick that thing adds up. It's really incredible. I go look at my loan fund book once in a while. I just leave it at my financial secretary's desk, you know. I say every week she automatically makes an automatic deduction deposit. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But I tell you, the Lord has a way of speaking to you. I was preaching one night a couple of weeks ago. And right in the middle of my message, while I was preaching, God was preaching to me. And, you know, for about 5 minutes there, it really didn't matter to me if anybody else was there or listening or anything else. It just didn't matter. God was just preaching to me. And God was telling me exactly what he wanted me to do with what's in my loan fund when the missions conference comes up. And I was preaching in a church in New Hampshire on stewardship. And I was talking about faith and trusting God and giving us and then asking God for the blessing. And I said, you know, I said that. I really want God to give us this school building. And the old flesh says, now, what you got to do is you got to give something to missions. You got to hold some back for the building offering. And that's what the human mentality says, you know? And, well, I've struggled with that. Struggled with that thing. It's not been an easy decision for me to make. The Lord was telling me that night, he said, what I want you to do is I just want you to take your whole loan fund account, I want you to empty that, I want you to dump it on that missionary when he shows up. I said, Lord, I won't have anything to give for a building fund. You just do what I tell you to do. Now, I'm not telling you that he's going to tell everybody else to do the same thing he told me to do. I can't say that. I wouldn't say that. Amen? I'm just telling you what he told me to do. I can't tell you what he's going to tell the next guy to do. But it's one thing to listen to the voice of God. It's another thing to obey it. But I know what the Lord said. Know what the Lord said. The Lord said, empty your account. Dump it in the missions office. That's what he said. I hope a week from tonight I got the guts to do what God said. You know, preachers are preaching. And it's easy when you're preaching to say, God told me to do it, I'd rather die than not obey. But a lot of that's so much baloney, you know. preachers have tremendous struggles within themselves, just like the next guy. You say, Lord, what You really now? Did you mean that, Lord? Did you really mean that? And sometimes when you get done preaching, you say, what? You think the people out in the pews are glad it's over. The preacher's really glad it's over. Just mad. I about worked myself up into a lather and conviction here. I've got to get out of here. You laying up that green stuff, you can do what you want to with it, but my recommendation is, if you put as much as you can in God's work today, I mean, maybe your buck is only worth 43 cents today, but that's realistically 43 cents you can deposit in the Lord's work. But if you just keep hanging on to it, and by the time you get your heart right with God and give it to God, maybe it'll only be worth 17 cents. And if a day's wages will only buy you a loaf of bread in the future, then starvation is only a few more days off anyway, so just get it over with in a hurry. To live as Christ, to die as gain. Amen?
Amen.
To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. So, if God can't take care of you when you're being obedient, doing what He wants you to do, then you better bag this whole deal. I have 3 measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Now, exactly what that means, I'm not sure. There's 2 possibilities I'll submit to you. And this is what I do when I come to a passage of Scripture, and I'm just not that absolutely sure about it. I'll just tell you what the options are, and you pick one. And if you want to. One of 2 things. It could be a reference to the rich. You know, a reference to the poor has been made. A measure of wheat for a penny, 3 measures of barley for a penny. That is, I mean, things are rough, man. Things are real rough. And the poor are hurting bad. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Oil and wine cost money. They're expensive. And it could very well be symptomatic of what's taking place in the world today. The poor get poorer and the rich get richer. The rich get richer at the expense of the poor. Isn't that right? There were some people who really got rich during the Depression. I mean, they made some real killings. Foreclosures on real estate, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That could be symptomatic what we see today could be symptomatic of this very thing. There's another possibility. Oil and wine have traditionally been the main products of Israel. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 8. Now a lot of Israel is going to be destroyed through the onslaught of the Antichrist. But it could be a suggestion that God is going to preserve His people and His sheep. I personally would rather think that it's a reference to the rich. There's been a lot of secular material written about the, you know, the rich confederation, the Illuminati and all that stuff, you know, the rich boys, the Rockefellers and the DuPonts, and how that they're seeking to control the world through economics. A lot of people go to seed on that, the John Birchers and that kind, you know, they go nuts on that stuff. But there might be something to it. Verse 7, and when he had opened the 4th seal, I heard the voice of the 4th beast say, come and see. And I looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the 4th part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth. And let's back up a minute here. We got famine. If this is a chronological breakdown, this would be year number 3. See? Now, famine always follows war, does it not? That's the logical sequence, historically. Famine always follows war. Well, what follows famine? Well, death follows. is laid out in a chronological order. We're about year four right here in the tribulation. I'm saying it. I'm just presenting some suppositions to you for a while until I can build my case a little further. This is the pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed him. Now, even the secular artist capitalizes on this concept. You know, the Grim Reaper? You know, the pale-looking old man that comes through with a large sickle in his hand? Haven't you seen that in cartoons and comic strips? The Grim Reaper, there he is, Revelation chapter 6. That's where it came from. Death and hell followed with him. Notice death and hell are capitalized here. Death then is given a personality. And sat on him was death. And the name that sat on him was death. So this is his name. Right now, according to the book of Hebrews, Satan is an angel of death. In that he is given the right and the liberty to take life. Now sometimes God prevents him. God said to Satan, he said, you can take anything in the world from Job except his life. I'm going to guard his life. But on another occasion, Paul said, Hymenaeus and Alexander have I surrendered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. See? So Satan, with God's permission, can take a life. Right, so this is a picture of a satanic operation that's going on here. And this is certainly at least an emissary of Satan, an angel of Satan. And him that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. Well, now we have to ask ourselves the question, just how literally do we take this? You know, we get the little colloquial sayings that people use all the time. They say things like, all hell's going to break loose. All hell is busting out. Don't people say that? What do they mean? Well, they probably don't know. But where'd it come from? Death and hell is coming along with the fellow on the pale horse. Now, you know, there's some stuff there that's just kind of wild. Look over in Revelation chapter 9. Verse 1, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. He opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God on their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. Notice the number five. Interesting. And notice we read about 5 months in the fifth verse. And just by the way, five, the word five is the 20th word in that verse, divisible by five. This is probably, you know, messing around, that's all. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Now get a load of this. This sounds like a horror movie. It sounds like the black scorpion. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. We've been reading about horses. Horse 1, 2, 3, 4. Haven't we? Pale horse. We've been reading about horses. Prepared like unto horses. Alright? Prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. And their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women. I guess that's reason in itself for me never to grow long hair. I don't want to be identified with one of these critters coming out of there, you know? And their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings were as the sound of chariots and many horses running to battle. and they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. They had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in his Greek tongue his name is Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter, and so on. Now, what we have is a description. And these creatures coming out of the bottomless pit, which is hell, we'll see later in the book of Revelation, are coming out, and they seem to be a strange, weird composite of man and woman and lion and horse and scorpion and you know, just all mixed up. Well, you know that just about every mythology, every ancient tradition is built on an element of truth. It may be perverted, it may be twisted, but somewhere you can find an element of truth in it. Did you ever study Greek mythology? I mean, when you study Greek mythology, and most of Greek mythology deals with composite creatures. Half men, half goat. That's a satyr, isn't it? Did you ever read about a satyr? Greek mythology. You've seen them in pictures. You know, it's got, from here up, the trunk of a man. You know, trunk, shoulders, arms, head of a man, and the body's on a goat. A goat's body. You ever seen one of those pictures? That's a satyr in Greek mythology. Did you ever read about one of those? Look over in Isaiah 34. Verse 1, come near ye nations to hear, and hearken ye people, let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies, and he hath utterly destroyed them, and hath delivered them to the slaughter. Where's this? Battle of Armageddon. This is right here, folks. That's where that is. X marks the spot, you know?
Stay
words
in the
next. That's it, boy. Okay? Of course, we'll get into that later in the book of Revelation. But that's the chronological setting of this chapter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. Don't you remember last week we studied about all the months it's going to take Israel to bury the dead? Okay, that's what we're talking about here in Isaiah 34. Same thing. And all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heaven shall be rolled together as a scroll. You're going to read about that very thing in Revelation 6 before we're done with the chapter. And all their hosts shall fall down, and the leaf falleth off from the vine, and is a falling fig from the fig tree. And my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Aduma, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Aduma. And the unicorns, there's a creature of antiquity. A unicorn. You ever study unicorn? You know, they don't really exist. Or do they? Or do they? What?
You mentioned nine times in 5 books.
9 times in 5 books. Interesting. And the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust with fat, made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. Alright? Now watch it. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. from generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. Burning pitch forever and ever. Sounds like hell of some kind, don't it? I mean, from generation to generation, this is an eternal operation that's taking place. Now, if you study this chapter in considerable detail and get technical and begin comparing Scripture with Scripture, what you may find, you know, and this is what I about half believe on this chapter, and I've never really totally resolved the thing. But there's fairly good evidence that during the millennium, there is going to be a lake of fire, or a hell, if you please, not in the earth, but on the earth, in the land of Aduma, which has some historical significance. And you know, when it comes time for the Lord to judge some folks, and he says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Cast them into the fire. Good possibility. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. Verse 11. But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. The owl also and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. Right, the cormorants and the bittern are Asiatic, flesh-eating, carnivorous, buzzard-type birds, is what they are. And they shall call the nobles there of the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all her princes shall be nothing. The thorns shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortresses thereof, and it shall be, watch it, a habitation of dragons, and a court for owls. Why, you think we're reading Prince Arthur, or King Arthur, you know, Knights of the Round Table, dragons? Is God speaking literally or symbolically? Watch it. The wild beast of the desert shall also meet with the wild beast of the island. And the satyr, there he is, shall cry to his fellow. The screech owl also shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There shall the great owl make her nest and lay and hatch and gather under her shadow. There shall the vultures also be gathered, every one with her mate. Six different flesh-eating, carnivorous birds mentioned in Isaiah 34. Satyrs, wild beasts of the land, of the sea, of the island. Unicorns, I mean, a wild scene, man, wild. I mean, this stuff horror movies are made out of. Far out! The Bible's a dull book, yeah. Don't know why anyone's going to read the Bible.
All the other Bibles change unicorn to wild.
Yeah. Yeah. Change Leviathan to crocodile, too. Yeah. Now, here's a thought. Here's a thought. Just think on it a while. Don't go running out here and teaching this as absolute doctrine. Just think on it a while. What appears to inhabit hell is a composite of creatures. Some very strange, unusual descriptions given. Jesus said three times, hell is a place where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. Now, if you're saved, you're born again, you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're destined to be like Him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Amen? When we shall see Him, we shall be like Him. In other words, I'm going to have a body like Jesus Christ. I'm going to have the mind, 1 Corinthians 2:16, of Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus said to some rather religious fellows, he said, you are of your father, the devil. Now the devil takes many appearances. An angel of light, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. A bull. Assyrian mythology, has the winged bull that they worship. Amen? The winged bull. Did you ever wonder about these two words? I'm not throwing stones at anybody's religion. I'm just asking if you ever wondered about these two words. You ever wonder about those two words? The Assyrian winged bull. You ever study some of the things that Satan appears as in the Bible? You ever study that thing? Watch it. All right, now, when he was in the garden, he was reduced on that occasion to a serpent. Was he not? Wasn't it? Did you ever study Psalm 22, verse 6? Look with me for a minute. Psalm 22. Psalm 22 in its entirety is a reference to the crucifixion of Christ. A prophetic passage about the crucifixion of Christ hundreds of years before crucifixion was even known as a method of execution or practice. For example, verse 1, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Where else do you hear that? On the cross. Amen? Go over here and look around, let's go down here for a ways. Verse 16. "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet." Is there any question who that's talking about? Verse 18. "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." I mean, who in the world is that talking about? Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24 are all psalms about Christ. Psalm 22 is about Christ's past, the crucifixion. Psalm 23 is Christ's present, the good shepherd. Psalm 24 is about the second return of Jesus Christ, Christ's future. Past, present, and future, laid out in those three psalms. Now, in the midst of this, back in verse 6, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." The cry of the psalmist, impersonating, if you please, through the influence of the Holy Spirit, the Son of God, the Savior, says, "I am a worm." Job chapter 25. Job chapter 25, verse 6. "How much less man that is a worm? And the Son of Man, which is a worm." Do you suppose there's just an outside chance, just the slightest chance in the world, that Darwin was right in reverse? Darwin says, here's how man started. Little worm of some kind. Amen? I mean, call it what you want, amoeba, parasite, cell. Somewhere along the line, very early in his career, he was a worm, right? That's what Darwin said. Then pretty soon he was a monkey, and then he shed his tail, and then he was a PhD at the university. That's what Darwin said. Now, if you're destined to be just a replica of Jesus Christ, if you're saved, what do you suppose the unsaved man is destined to be a replica of? Serpent?
Father the devil.
His father the devil? Both good answers. And what's a prototype of a serpent? A worm? In other words, what's just about the lowest form of living creatures? Worms. I mean, you just can't get much lower than worms. I mean, the worms just don't do much of anything. They don't walk. They don't fly. They don't talk. I don't think they think. You know, they just kind of crawl around. They eat dirt. Yeah, catch trout. Just for whatever it's worth, what do birds eat?
Worms.
Six different kinds of birds in Isaiah 34. The place is populated with the brambles and thorns and thistles. That's what it says. You know, I imagine heaven's going to be just better than I could imagine. I imagine heaven's going to be so far superior to anything my little old pea-sized finite brain can imagine. It's just going to be it's a good thing that when I hit heaven, I'm going to have my incorruptible body and the mind of Christ. Because just to look around, everything I got is short circuit, man. And go, bam! You know? I'd be burned out in 3 seconds just looking at it, you know? I imagine heaven is going to be so far superior to anything that Hollywood could ever put on the screen, and it's going to be literally a mind-blowing. The parallel says, but I am a worm. There is no one in the world this can be speaking of but the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus literally went through all the degenerating processes, if you please, of hell to pay for your sins and mine. I can't explain it beyond that. I don't understand it. That's what it seems to say. And now all of a sudden, about right here, about the fourth year of the tribulation, all hell busts loose. Coming right up out of the bottomless pit, boy. And all these critters start crawling around on the earth and tormenting men. How many movies have they made about some crack in the earth and creatures coming out, the creature of the black lagoon and the black scorpion and all the rest of them coming out and tormenting men. And I mean everything from King Kong to Godzilla to you name it, you know. And, you know, people say it's science fiction. Just remember, every mythology was built on an element of truth somewhere. A lot of far-out stuff. So long about this time, here they come. All right, now, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth. I don't know which fourth part. I've got a good feeling, though. I don't operate on my feelings, but I kind of figure it's going to be the part that the Antichrist is ruling over. Because during the tribulation, the world is divided into four parts. The King of the West, the Antichrist. The King of the North, Russia and the Warsaw Pact country. The King of the East, China and allies. The King of the South, Egypt and Africa. Those are the four nations, as we'll see in Daniel, of the tribulation. So, you know, the only advice I can give you is this. If you're not saved and you're not planning on getting saved, I think the safest place to live, as I examine the scripture in reference to the tribulation, not that there really is a safe place, I think you'd do well in Africa, or maybe somewhere north of the Arctic Circle. Maybe if you're not planning on getting saved, you ought to be a missionary to the Eskimos anyway. Amen. I mean, you know, it's going to be a wild scene. All right, write down some scriptures. Isaiah 28:15, Daniel 9:27. Isaiah 28:15, Daniel 9:27. And now, long about this time,
And we need to open the fifth seal. And so this is seal number 5. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? All right, now, this is the, how shall I label this? We'll call this the soul, the crying soul. Just assuming that those seals are laid out chronologically throughout the tribulation, this will be about year number 5 in the tribulation now. And this is the fifth seal. And John looks down and he sees under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they have. Now, which brings us to an interesting concept. Number one, this is a literal temple. He sees them under the altar. What altar? In the book of Revelation, you have a literal temple that's spoken of several times. You read about that in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. Look with me quickly. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. That's 3.5 years, you see, or half of the tribulation. So long about right here, Gentiles overrun the holy city. Alright, now, according to Daniel chapter 9, when this fellow shows up, he makes a covenant with Israel. And in the midst of Daniel's 70th week, in the midst of the week, right here, halfway through, he breaks the covenant. He goes into the temple and he sets himself up as God to be worshipped. And that is the abomination of desolations that Jesus warned the Jews about in Matthew 24. So he sets himself up as God to be worshipped right here. About that time, the Gentiles overrun the holy city. Now, shortly thereafter, within, say, 18 months, anywhere from 6 to 18 months after that, after the Antichrist had set himself up to worship, we read about the souls of those that were under the altar crying out to God. Now, this is a real temple, as we see in Revelation 11, we see it in Matthew 24:15, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3-8. A real temple. This is the reconstructed temple in Jerusalem at that time. Now, these souls, who are they? And we ought to back up a little further for the benefit of some. How can you see a soul? You ever see one? John did. You see, read the same thing in Revelation 20. Same thing. The souls of those that were under the altar of God. Did you ever see a soul? What does a soul look like? We know that whatever soul is, it's eternal. Jesus said, What should it profit man if he should gain the whole world but lose his own soul? So, your soul is eternal. And John could see them. He could identify them. He could recognize them. He said, I see the souls. He knew who they were. Of those under the altar of God who were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. Well, the beheaded, I guess, is over in Revelation 20. Let's look there for a minute. Revelation 20. Yeah. Revelation chapter 20. Here they are later. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And this is the crowd that's being beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Beheaded. Now, when we get into Daniel 2, I keep saying win, but you know, I can't tell you everything at once. There's a problem. When we get into Daniel 2, we're going to find out politically who is going to be running things at this time. And it's going to be pictured in Nebuchadnezzar's image as the revived Roman Empire, the 10 toes of that image. Rome is going to be running the show. Rome beheaded Paul. Paul said he was one born out of due time. Paul was a Jew who was an apostle with apostolic signs sent to the Gentiles. In the next chapter, Revelation 7, we're going to read about 144,000 Jewish witnesses. And they're going to have all the apostolic signs. They're going to be Jews. And they're going to be sent to every kindred, tongue, and nation. They're going to speak in tongues. They're going to heal folks. They're going to drink poison. They're going to pick up deadly serpents. They're going to have all of the apostolic signs in the tribulation. All the signs of Mark 16. In the tribulation. Why? Even though they'll be going to every kindred, tongue, and nation, the prayer and cry of the Apostle Paul will be realized that my people Israel might be saved, and the Jews still require a sign. Alright, so they beheaded Paul. Now, those that follow him in that spiritual tradition are going to be beheaded. Same deal. And the same outfit's going to be responsible for beheading them. History repeats itself, folks. It goes in a circle. Same outfit is going to be beheading them. This time under the leadership of the Antichrist. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to set that thing up. And, oh, you say, how degenerate. No one could ever do such a thing. Well, hang around. The altar in the temple is going to be the place of human sacrifice to the command and the satisfaction of the Antichrist. And he'll be in the Holy of Holies setting himself up as an object of worship, and they'll be offering people as human sacrifices out on the brazen altar by beheading them. That's what's going to be taking place about year 5. In the tribulation. Alright, now, remember, God's taking us through the tribulation once with the seals. Chapter 7 is parenthetical. We finish that up in chapter 8. Then he backs up and he goes through the whole thing all over again. That's why a lot of folks get confused when they read Revelation. They think the whole thing is laid out in chronological order from just one, from the start to finish. No, he goes through, and he backs up, he goes through, he backs up, he goes through, he backs up, he goes through. 4 times he goes through the tribulation in the book of Revelation. Right now, we were talking about souls. You ever seen a soul? John did. What's your soul look like? You got one, don't you? You were concerned about it when you got saved. You said, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save my soul. Whatever it is, it's eternal. It lives forever. That's the part that you're worried about. That's why people go to church. That's why people get religion. To save their souls. Amen? Whatever it is.
Folks recognize that whatever it is leaves you when you die. That's why doctors down in the hospital there in New York City have been clunking around for years with all kinds of experiments, and they've been wheeling in these real, real delicate instruments, like little delicate seismograph machines, and they hook it up to a person that they know is about to die, trying to measure something when the guy, you know, croaks, draws his last breath. You know, what's happening? And they've measured it. They don't know what it is. But, you know, they've approached it by weight. They've approached it by electrical impulse. They've done a lot of different experiments, and they figured out that literally something leaves when a person dies. Isn't that interesting? And, of course, now we're reading all these stories about these people that died and then came back to life, you know. This guy went to hell, this guy went to heaven, and, you know. And of course, most of them, they see the golden gates and all that business. But your soul is eternal. What does it look like? The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 25, he said, "My soul cleaves to the dust." The word cleave in your Bible means stick together. The reason I know that is Genesis chapter 2. God said it's of God that a man and woman leave their father and mother and cleave together and become one flesh, speaking to Mary. Isn't that right? So in the Bible, even though we talk about a meat cleaver separating, in the Bible, cleaving means stick together. Right? My soul cleaveth to the dust. What's my dust? Body. What did God make Adam's body out of? Dust. We go to a funeral and they say, "From dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return." Abracadabra, boom, boom, you know, and off he goes. Sprinkle a little dirt on him. He's going back. The worms are going to get him. The worms are going to get him. Yeah. And then the worms crawl up out of the ground after they eat him, and the birds get the worms. I just quit. And, so my soul sticks to my dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word, the psalmist said. Quicken, make alive, Ephesians chapter 2. Quicken thou me according to thy word. You know what your soul looks like, friends? It looks just like you. A soul is like a tire. A person is like a tire. The tire is the shell, the body. This is my tire right here. The soul is the inner tube. Conforms to the image of the tire. But it's there. Can't see it. It's invisible, but it's there. The air is the spirit. Jesus compared the spirit to the wind in John chapter 3. An unsaved man has a soul and he's got a body, but he doesn't have the Spirit of God. He's like a tire, but he's a flat tire. Is that right? Yes. Well, he didn't breathe the breath of life on the apostles. Adam got the breath of life. No, your soul is saved. Your spirit is quickened. Your spirit's made alive. Your spirit dies in trespasses and sins. Romans chapter 7, verse 9. The commandment came, sin revived, and I died. You died just like Adam died, spiritually. See, there came a point in your life and you reckoned what sin was and what a transgression was, and it was a violation of God, and you were sinning against God. And the next time you said, "I will," anyway, just like Satan said, "I will," you died. See, and Adam died. You died. The spirit within you died. And that's what needed to be born again. The reason why it needed to be born again was it had been born once. It had been born once. You see, that's why little infants. Infant dies, we can say assuredly to the parents that the infant's in heaven. Now most preachers, the only thing they know about that is they say, "Well, we know that because David said if his infant had died, he can't come be with me, but I'll go be with him." Man, there's a whole lot more theological assurance than that. You study Romans 4 and 5 and 7, and you'll get the picture there. You know,
sin is not imputed where there is no law, Romans 4. Amen? Where there is no transgression, there is no law. In other words, when you can't compute, you can't... What about all the retards, the simpletons, the severely mentally handicapped people? Are they going to go to hell? They can't get it all together. You know what I mean? You can stand there and preach to them all day long. Jesus loves you. I'm not making fun of them. I'm just trying to be realistic for a minute. What, are those people going to go to hell? Where there is no transgression, there is no law. You see what I'm saying? God doesn't hold those people accountable for what they can't get. You say, well, man, that leaves all the heathens out in Zambezi land off the hook. No, it don't. Because of Romans chapter 1, amen. They got a law of conscience. No, don't leave them off the hook. It leaves the children off the hook. And so they come to a point where they can get it together. All right, so when you get saved, God literally performs an operation on you, according to Colossians chapter 2. He calls it spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of the flesh and putting off the body of the sins by the cutting away of the flesh. And God literally takes a two-edged sword, the Word of God, quickened on me according to that Word, and he cuts your soul free from your flesh, in that your soul is no longer going to be held responsible for the sins of your flesh. If it were, you'd die and go to hell for sure. That's what happened the moment you got saved. The word operation is used in Colossians chapter 2. I see your soul is a visible form. It may not be visible to your eyes, but it's visible to God's eyes. It's a visible form. It can be seen. It can be identified. It can be recognized. That's a soul. That's why the Bible sometimes says Holy Ghost and sometimes it says Holy Spirit. And when your King James Bible says Holy Ghost, it's absolutely correct. Leave it alone. Not like these other ding-a-ling translations that change it to Spirit every time. It's not always Spirit. Sometimes it's Ghost. You know why? A ghost has a visible form. Did you ever watch Casper? Amen? Where do we get that idea? See, Casper the ghost. Some white little critter comes floating in, you know. You know, how does the Holy Ghost have a visible form? He's a spirit. And the spirit don't have a form, so how? How can we? What?
He can look like a dove.
Okay, he can look like a dove. That's a visible form. How else?
Flame of fire.
That's a visible form. How about, what?
Know ye not that you're bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are His.
How about the Holy Spirit living within you? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? I mean, there's a visible form. He lives inside this visible form. Amen? Didn't Paul write and say, speaking of birth and the travail over you, that Christ may be formed in you? Isn't that what he said? So John looks down and he sees the souls under the altar of God. A soul is a visible, identifiable, recognizable thing. It's a great tool for witnessing to people. I've used this many, many times. You get down and talk to them and say, hey, man, you ever wonder what your soul looks like? You'll catch them. They'll say, all right, what does it look like? Well, let me tell you. Sit down and diagram the thing. Draw a little stick man or a gingerbread man or something, you know. Draw a little man for them. And your soul is kind of like an inner tube inside the thigh. God wants to perform an operation on you. But as long as your soul clings to your flesh, then your soul is going to be held accountable for the sins of the flesh. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. Amen? That's what the scripture says. So, about this time, folks are getting murdered. I mean, they're getting beheaded right and left in the temple. About year 5 of the tribulation. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Sounds like that's a weird prayer. I mean, you're not supposed to pray that way. You're supposed to pray,
Bless them that persecute you. Amen? I mean, these guys are really out of the will of God. They wouldn't fit in any Methodist church that I know anything about.
I mean, you're supposed to say, turn the other cheek. Lord, forgive them. They know not what they do. Isn't that what you're supposed to pray? Isn't it? Well, you don't seem very convinced. They're saying, God, get them! You know what they're saying? God, when are you going to clean that clock? When are you going to avenge our blood? Nasty. Not very good Christian. I wonder if it could be that we're in a different dispensation than the church age or the millennium. I wonder if it could be that we're in a dispensation which vengeance is appropriate and proper. I wonder if it could be that we're in a dispensation where the wrath of God is being manifested toward men. Therefore, it's proper to pray for that which God has predetermined to do. Yes.
During the law, then,
it's proper. That's correct. That's correct. And so it will be again. Amen? It's not now, not because of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, by the way, but because of Romans 12. All right, verse 11, and white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So whoever these souls are, there's a bunch more of them that got to get wiped out. They're in year 5, and God says, you got to go a little longer yet. We've got to get a few more of you cleaned out. A few more of you got to die yet. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black, and sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. All right, so we have number 6 now, and we have all kinds of unnatural phenomena. We have. We have earthquakes, the sun becoming black as sackcloth and hair, and the moon becoming as blood. The stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. Okay, we got that. Great. Now you read about this very thing in Joel chapter 2, verse 30 and 31, and chapter 3, verse 15, Luke chapter 21, verse 25 and 26. When Peter was preaching at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Didn't he? This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Here's your assignment for this week. I want you on just, don't write me a thesis because I don't want to read a thesis. One page. I want you to write me a little paper and tell me and prove it. I don't care which position you take. I just want you to prove your position from the Word of God. I want you to tell me if Joel chapter 2 and the prophecies concerning Joel chapter 2, the moon and the sun, the earthquake, what we just read about here, was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching. If it was fulfilled, tell me why you believe that and how you can prove it. And if it was not fulfilled then, and that prophecy is reserved for a future time, and tell me why Peter said it was that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Was Peter confused? Was he mixed up? Explain it to me. Okay, it was one or the other. Now you understand what I'm saying? You'll have to go back and read it. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, Peter said,
this, speaking of what was taking place right then, the speaking in tongues and the whole business, you know. He said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Well, did in fact Joel chapter 2 realize its fulfillment then? If it did, show me from Scripture. If it didn't, then show me from Scripture. And why you believe whatever you believe or find out, maybe you don't believe anything, you know, but you know, then you need to believe something, amen? Find out what in the world you can find out about it. Write me a little paper, tell me about it. And then after you write the paper, next time we'll cover this and we'll talk a little bit about it. Questions? We got 3 minutes. Yes, Mike? Well, not necessarily, because in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. There whoever have not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark in their foreheads, that could be Jew or Gentile. Yes?
The tribulation saints that go up at the end to end, believe. That rapture there, the tribulation saints, are those people in the body of Christ like the main harvest part of the rapture?
No. They're the gleanings. Well, possibly. I'm not sure how to identify them at the wedding. I'm really not. They might be concubines. It's a little tough, you know? Yeah.
The first four seals are open
and
the
beast is seen upon the
sea.
Wait a minute, quiet, listen now. Go ahead. Say again, man.
The first four seals are open and the beast say, come and see. But after the third beast says, come and see, then it says a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, measure wheat for penny. Is that a voice separate from the third beast?
Probably. In the midst of the four beasts is the throne of God. Thanks, Bob. Yes? Now, what I said was, there's a good possibility of it. Yeah. And, you know, man is infatuated in this age with outer space, and he thinks that a lot of them that really believe that if man is going to be saved, his answer is going to come from outer space. Pardon? Because of Revelation chapter 13, the beast comes out of the sea. Now, most commentators say that's a picture of the multitudes, because in the Bible you can find references to seas of people. However, there's more and more evidence all the time that the flying saucers, if there is such a thing, are coming out of the water. The Bermuda Triangle, the Japanese Triangle, etc., etc. Sometimes we don't take God's word literally enough.
Would that be the deep?
No. Deep is up there. Yes. Yeah, he'll come on a white horse. I believe he'll come on a white horse. That, you know, if it's a, here's what I would half expect. And this is just theory on my part. I can't prove this, so I don't teach it as doctrine. I teach it as theory. I kind of figure a great big old flying saucer is going to come up out of the ocean. It's going to sit down, and the door's going to open, and a great big white horse is going to come charging right out of that thing. What are you laughing about?
I just told him.
That's kind of what I figured. But, you know, you say, well, I don't believe it. Fine, hang around and see. I'll be in heaven. Yeah.
I remember a long time ago,
entertaining. Four.
Where did they get the fifth one?
I don't know. That's why I've always wondered about it whenever
I don't know either.
That was great. Yeah. And hell followed after.
Yeah.
It wasn't right with it, but followed after.
Yeah. Well, I think the hell that followed after the demons is the creatures of Revelation 9. That crowd coming out of the bottom of the pit, right about here. We'll get into that UFO a little bit when we get to Revelation 13. We're not going to dwell on it a lot because it is a lot of supposition, a lot of, you know, it's hard to really put it together. Although there's probably a greater student than I that could, you know. You really spend some time clunking around Ezekiel. You can find the answer to that. I just haven't found it yet. Yes?
Luke 16, for knowing what people's souls look like, you read the account of Luke 16, and a rich man and Lazarus, they knew who they were and what they looked like.
That's right.
And everything else.
Good parallel. Lazarus was in hell, was he not? And yet he could feel, he could see, he could touch, he could talk, he could hear. You know? You read about over in... Genesis, who died? Rebecca?
Sarah died.
Her soul was in departing. Who was that? Rebecca?
Yeah, Genesis 35.
Yeah, Rebecca. Her soul was in departing. Maybe with some of the inhabitants, or the vultures. There's a possibility. Yeah. You see, we just missed it by a verse. The next verse that we're coming to in Revelation 6, and we just didn't have time to get there, is the falling of the stars. You know, the stars are falling. That pictures, as we'll get into next time, an invasion from outer space during the tribulation.